Thank you, Tony. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. You'll note in your program there's an announcement regarding our altar flowers. They were provided, some of them were provided by Mr. and Mrs. Arthur and Judy Huey because they're celebrating their 56th wedding anniversary. So congratulations there. And I just thought it was appropriate to mention that because Doris and I just recently celebrated our 23rd wedding anniversary. That was last week. And so true to form, we celebrated with a Korean barbecue. And we enjoyed our meal together. So as I was just thinking about being married for a short time, I think you'll have to verify with Doris. I think I'm a better husband today than I was when I started. She's going to be the judge of that. But I definitely I've matured in the years of being married. And marriage does have this this way of really addressing sin in life. And shortcomings, and it has a way to bring them to the fore, and you have nothing to do but to face them and to address them. So marriage has that wonderful effect in that way. But thanks to God and His grace upon Doris and me. We've been through quite a bit as a couple as well, and so we've learned to grow in the Lord through those things. I'll share a little bit more as the message goes on. Today I'll preach a little bit, but also testify a little bit, and hopefully by the end of it, we'll give glory to God. We are on a short series about discipleship, or what it means to be a disciple. And so as guys I've already put up on the screen, our title for this morning is Disciples Live for Someone Greater. Thanks to Tony for reading our passage or leading us in our reading this morning. And contextually, Jesus is with a large crowd, and the crowd is made up of various sorts. There are his disciples, there are his followers, but there are also critics. There are the Pharisees and the scribes who are starting to disagree with him. They didn't disagree with him earlier. And in this particular setting, there are a lot of people here. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says that there's so many people that they're stumbling over each other and they're bumping into each other, and it's really, really crowded there. And so this is the context in which someone from this crowd kind of puts out this question to Jesus, personal in nature, saying, Jesus, I want you to handle this inheritance issue, to be the arbitrator between him and his brother regarding this inheritance. And I don't want to reduce the significance of this man's problems, but the question reminds me of two kids or two toddlers that are fighting. And they're almost like arguing for something that they both want. This is the other day I was noticing a couple of toddlers who were fighting. And, back in the day it used to be toys. It could still be toys for toddlers. But now they're fighting for iPhones. Right, like, oh, we're out at dinner and the kids need to be occupied. So one parent gives the phone to another. And then all of a sudden the other one says, hey, I want that. And so they start kind of tossing for it. And what can the parent do? Only one iPhone for the two kids. And so one starts to cry out loud. And then the parent says, we'll have to negotiate something and say, let this child finish and then you can use it. And so I think when kids, especially young kids, argue over things is really reflective of our human nature, right? For them to start sharing, I believe, is something that's taught. something that doesn't come naturally for them. You have to tell them, hey, Peter or Petey, share with your brother or with your sister. You have to teach them those things. Otherwise, they're just constantly fighting for things. And because I think in our nature, we just want to have what other people have, or we want to have things. And so, yeah, just looking at kids, I think when we see them fight, it really is indicative of our nature. When I was younger, my brother and I, we used to fight over Hot Wheels. And I don't know if some of you even know what Hot Wheels are. Hot Wheels are these cast iron little cars, and they were all painted, they had working wheels, and so sometimes you could race them on these tracks, these long tracks, or you just play with them. And so my brother and I would always fight over these Hot Wheels and who would have them and who would own them, and then we'd get into such an argument and a fight over, then my mom would have to come with the tracks and to whack us and to separate us, and actually, it is not here, let me share, and her decision is, no, don't take it from one to give to the other. Is that I'm just going to take it, and neither you're going to have either any toys, and so you're going to suffer with that, and you're going to have a couple of welts from the tire tracks or from the tracks that just hit us with. And so, so when I look at this passage, I kind of imagine that there are these two individuals, and their nature, or there's one individual, I should say, and his nature is coming across regarding his desire and his want for this inheritance. Well, he presents it before Jesus, and it's interesting that this person, in this crowd and this mix of people, some of them probably at his financial, economic level, but a lot of them are probably poor and maybe don't have this inheritance, yet he has this, I'll call it arrogance, to pose this question in front of all of them, to Jesus. And it kind of shows some privilege on his part that, well, I got this money, albeit disputable, but I have it. I'm just going to say it in front of this crowd here, and I want Jesus to settle it. Well, Jesus refuses to intervene in this family dispute, but rather he takes the opportunity to speak about, again, our response, our natural response to stuff and to things and to attachment to this world. This morning, again, our title is Disciples Live for Someone Greater. And I want us to just kind of look at two different value areas that are important to us. We've already read chapter 12, verse and the beginning verses there, so I'm not going to go over again. But I just want us to kind of cover some points here. And so you have this man, rich man of this parable, and he is one who's amassed this financial fortune. Because of his harvest has been good, he starts to have a lot. And he builds up he says, I'm going to plan, I'm going to do these things, I'm going to build more barns. And I started to have this image of a particular person who's built big things, and he's really made a lot of money, and he's kind of said, oh, I'm really good at building these big, huge barns. And I just had this visual of this person saying these things as I was reading this. And so he starts to say to himself, I'm going to build up all these things. I'm going to tear down these older things. I'm going to build more. And at the end of his parable, he concludes that the end of the parable, it's concluded that he's faced with an eternity. He's faced with death. But because of his covetousness, his greed, and his short-sightedness, all that wealth amounts to nothing, right? That's how Jesus ends the parable there. So we kind of look at some of the things that this farmer had said, this rich man had said in this parable. Verse 17, he begins to reason to himself, and he begins to rationalize his covetousness. He begins to say, I have these things. What can I do? What can I plan? And how can I prepare to be more rich? Verse 18, one of his plans is to tear down old barns and to build new ones. So he's not satisfied just with what he has, the existing barns. He says, I'm going to tear down what I have so I can build even grander ones or nicer ones. Yeah, verse 19, he's living only for the fullness of his mortal life, and there's this self-satisfaction. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For most of us, we probably say, I wish I had his problem. I wish I could say, oh, I've got too much money. But that's probably not the case. The first point for this morning is invest in God and not in goods. Let's see if we can get that. There you go. The first point for this morning, again, we only have 2 points over this morning. Invest in God and not in goods. Now, the issue here isn't really his wealth. The central issue isn't the money or his wealth. Jesus doesn't condemn him for that. There are plenty of characters in the Bible who are rich, yet God honors them. So it's not the wealth in and of itself. But the problem that the farmer had is greed, and he was greedy. And when greed is present, it controls our lives. When greed is present, it controls our lives. If you look at that parable that Jesus has crafted here, there's no indication of various options. There's no options that the farmers could have taken with his grain or with his wealth. Perhaps he could have shared his grain, but he didn't do that. He could have taken some of the profits from that grain and given that money away, but doesn't say that. He could have done something with some of that money to give to widows and orphans, but that wasn't said. I think that very last statement that he says, that I have many more years to come, eat, drink, and be merry, is really indicative there. So this tension, the farmer's intention really was just to spend that money on himself. So he had to develop this kind of wealth tunnel vision, that he's just going to see it through this small vision, this small tunnel, and what is it in, or what is all this for me? How can I just benefit and reap from all that I have? Again, I think most of us probably can't identify with being overly rich. But I think it's very common for all of us to experience greed and to be greedy. About 2 months ago, Amazon.com had this sale, okay? It's called the Prime Deals thing. And so there was this particular item that was really popular. It's called the Instapot, and this is it's a pressure cooker. And I was drawn to it by someone's posting on Facebook, and I saw that. And a lot of people started contributing to that post about this deal on this Instapot. And again, it's just a pressure cooker. Well, I don't want to say just an impressive. Some people have been really impressed by this Instapot. And so it was gaining traction in terms of sales. And I think someone told me by the end of the sale, by the end of this week of or a couple of days that it was available for sale, like 70,000 units were sold of this Instapot. And so anyways, when it was going on, I started looking at that and I started thinking, wow, can I use this Instapot? Well, I can use it for ministry. I can, you know, cook things and use it. And then I thought, well, it's going to be really convenient so that, you know, I can start the meal in the morning. And then by the time we get back, it's going to save us time and energy. And so I kept on thinking, should I get this? Can I get this? Oh, what will Doris say? and so I thought, oh, okay. So I did the safest thing. I put it into my basket, right? I put it in my basket. I'm just one step away from owning it because that's the checkout button there. So I have it in my basket. And I just let it sit there for a couple of hours. And I keep on seeing all these people on Facebook reply or Facebook post on this Instapot. And I'm so tempted to get it. I'm so tempted to get it. And so time had come for the end of this deal to occur. And I had to decide, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I decided not to get it. Because I said, I'm pretty sure we have a pressure cooker somewhere at home. I'm pretty sure about that. So I passed it up, and I did not get it. When I attempted to go the next day after the sale was closed, it had already gone back to its original price, and there was no way I was going to buy it at that price there. So then I told Doris about this, and I said, hey, could we have used this Instapot? Because it was on sale for this amount of dollars. And she said, oh, yeah, you should have gotten it. I said, oh! So now I'm living with regret, and that's a whole different message about it. I read this account from Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, and he was speaking on this series on the seven deadly sins. And each week he would address a different sin. As he was preparing for it, his wife had told him that greed would be the least attended out of all of them. That the topic on greed would be the least attended out of all of them. And she was right. Why? Because no one thinks they're greedy. No one thinks they're greedy. I bet, figuratively. You know, after reading this passage, many of us said to ourselves, I'm not this farmer. I'm not like him. I'm not greedy. You probably read that and said, oh yeah, that's his story, but that's not me. Did you know that in the New Testament, Jesus addresses greed more often than he does about sex? Yet there's more people who say that they are not greedy. Interesting. While Jesus started teaching about greed, there's actually something more sinister that's being addressed. In this monologue of the farmer, notice that there are 11 usages of the pronoun, the personal pronoun, I or my. You may have caught that as you were reading it. It was, I have this, or I will do this, and I will have migraines, and so on and so forth. So 11 usages of I or my, and there's no mention of God at all. In this parable, Jesus is giving, and he purposefully multiplies the I's and my's, and he intentionally keeps God absent in his telling of this parable. And he closes it in verse 21 by saying, so is a man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. This farmer has replaced God for treasures. This farmer has replaced God for treasures. And what is that? That is idolatry, right? You know, first there's the arrogance and the pride part. There's the I and the my, and we get that. But what is really said here is that the idolatry has replaced the position of God. And idolatry is replacing anything with God or having God be second, take a second a position to something else that is more important. In this case, to the farmer, it's his grains and his crops. So in this parable that Jesus is talking about, yes, it starts out with the mention of covetousness and of greed, but really the underlining point of it is idolatry. And Jesus drives home this point. You're either invested in God or you're invested in something else. He says in Matthew, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will despise the one and be devoted to the other. When we are greedy, when we are desirous and covetous of things, whether it be wealth or objects, the object of our greed replaces God. So instead of God having his rightful place as God on top, God Almighty, we've kind of set him aside and something else kind of elevates and takes that place. We're seeking for things, goods and objects to provide for happiness. If we think that something or someone can provide us with this longing or satisfy this longing in our lives, then that's idolatry too. It could be figures in our bank account. It could be real estate. It could be iPhones. It could be cars. It could be schools or grades. Anything that really drives us, anything that we make as a sole goal in our lives, that becomes idolatry, and we've put God aside. Our greed for stuff says about God, you're not number one in my life. Again, our greed for stuff says about God, you're not number one in my life. You're not what life is about. It is the fulfillment of this thing I want to have and these things I want to have. So the question I want to ask us this morning is, so what is the grain or the crops that you might be pursuing, or that you might be amassing? What are the grains that you are accumulating and are very proud of, glad to have, and you're starting to plan your life around? What are those things that you have, and you begin to become very satisfied and say, ah, I got this thing. In this parable, Jesus gives us perspective. Verse 15. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Your life is not summed up in all the stuff that you have. As a follower of Jesus, as a disciple, Jesus changes our pursuits and our goals of our lives. He shapes us, or he should be shaping us, so that we find total and complete satisfaction in him and him alone. That is what a follower, that is what a disciple of Christ is about. When we think about the objects of our greed, they can be interchangeable, right? It may not necessarily just be money. It can be replaced with toys. And maybe if it's not toys, it might be recognition. And so the objects of our desires are probably not the important things. Those things can be replaced, and it's always, if not one thing, it's another, right? But as a disciple of Christ, what really needs to change are our hearts. Not really the conditions or the situations in which we live in, or the circumstances, or our jobs, or our family structure, whatever it may be. But really, as a disciple of Christ, what needs to change is our hearts. Earlier, when I said that wealth was not the primary issue in this parable, and that there were many biblical figures who were wealthy, did some of you have a sigh of relief? When I said, yeah, wealth isn't the primary thing because other people in the Bible were wealthy and God honored them. I wonder if some of us had a sigh of relief and say, oh, okay, good. You know, it's not the wealth. I don't need to worry about that. I had a hesitation or reservation about asking that, or about mentioning that, or about even saying that wealth is not the primary issue. Because in some ways, by saying that, it gives us an out. By saying that it's okay to be wealthy and to be rich, and again, it can be good, but some of us may say, oh, well, good. But as I was thinking about that, as I was thinking about having stuff, and you know, I'm a person that has stuff, I'm wondering, where are my where's my reliance, or who am I relying on? What are the things I am satisfied with? Yesterday at our church leaders retreat, there was a hymn that was printed on one of our song pages. And it said, I surrender, and the hymn was, I surrender all. And I, for the life of me, I can't remember whether we sang it or not, but I know I was singing it in my head. And here are the lyrics here. I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love, I can't see him, love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. And as I was thinking and reading over these lyrics, it really just struck me whether this is true to my own life. Can I sing that and seriously mean it? Or is it all to Jesus, I surrender some of the stuff? Or all to Jesus, I freely give some of my stuff. And it really spoke to me, and the song spoke to me, and it connected to this passage that Jesus say, am I sufficient? Am I totally sufficient for you? Am I totally able for you? Or do you have other gods before me? And I hope that this is something that resonates with us. That as a disciple of Christ, we are fully, completely trusting and invested in Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, the one who is totally sufficient for us. If Jesus were to come at this moment and to say to each one of us, pack up all your wealth, give it all up for me, walk away from it, how would we respond? If Jesus were to say, right now, give it all away, where are our hearts? Where are our hearts? And I say that not only to challenge you, but I say that to challenge myself too. I have to admit that it's a very hard thing to say genuinely and to do. This is the challenge to Jesus' followers. A faithful disciple of Jesus is having his or her heart changed to be greedy for God. A faithful disciple of Jesus is having his or her heart changed to be greedy for God, to love him tremendously, to want him, to obey him, and to place him as number one in our lives. As a disciple, we're not fastened to the temporary things of this world, but rather we subject ourselves to God's desires and God's wants. We find ourselves seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. And when we do that, both things are completely satisfying. While we may begin to think and value our items less, I think it's more important that we love God more. Right, as we kind of think about our stuff, we can say, oh, I just will not be obsessed about this particular thing. I will not have as much interest in work or money. I will not have as much interest in my toys or in my phones or in my cars. That's one way that we could approach it. But I hope that we instead say, I want to love God more. I want to be devoted to God more. And I think that when we begin to have that thinking and we live that way, that everything else just shadows. Everything else is just shadows. So our first point for this morning is invest in God and not in goods. Second point this morning is feed on faith and not on fear. Feed on faith and not on fear. So while the farmer was preoccupied with having so much, Jesus' disciples, you know, hearing this, were preoccupied with not having enough. Disciples, you know, they had already given up their homes. They had given up their careers. They didn't have much, and they surrendered all of that. And so they said, I'm going to follow you, Lord. And so can you imagine, as disciples, they can barely feed themselves, okay? And so they're hearing this message about greed, and they can say, well, that's not us, because we're not that guy. We can barely manage how we're doing now. So after hearing this parable of the rich farmer, his disciples just kind of saying, I don't think we got that problem, Lord. They had the opposite thoughts about, you know, where their next meal was coming from. So Jesus gathers them together and he teaches them. This is Luke 12, 22 to 32. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows what you need, that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You know, for the second point I want to make, I want to use the word worry and fear synonymously and interchangeably. I did look it up on the dictionary, and you can use them interchangeably, okay? So, where greed and idolatry, well, in the first portion that we read about the farmer, you know, where greed and idolatry removed God, when we worry or fear, it distorts the person of God. So idolatry is, I'm going to set God aside. Worry and fear says, I have this certain image or this understanding of God, and because of that, I'm going to live and respond a certain way. So when we worry, it reveals how we know and view God. Perhaps he's ignorant. Ignorant of our situation, and maybe he doesn't care. Or maybe he's powerless. When we fear the future, it says we don't think God can or will come through. Or maybe he's just not sovereign. Worry is a horrible witness of faith. It shows that we don't know God or we don't know him correctly. Suppose that we are worrying in front of our coworkers or our family members or one of our friends. And they turn to you and say, don't you believe in God? Aren't you a Christian? And if we worry, it sends the message, yeah, I am, but I don't know if my God is that great. So it's a horrible witness to people who don't know about God, or at least they know us, that they think we believe in God. When I read this passage, I couldn't but think, and I'm reminded that God is creator, and he is the creator of the Garden of Eden. God had created the birds of the air, the plants, and trees, and man. And if we believe that God is creator, shouldn't we also believe that God is provider? That the God of Adam and Eve and all of creation is still the same God today. He's almighty, he's sovereign, and he's faithful. I said I was going to testify a little bit, and so bear with me as I share with you a life story here. Doris and I had dated 5 years before we got married. It would have been longer if I didn't put my faith in God. You know, as a guy, we delayed getting married because as a guy, I believed that I had to be the breadwinner. I had to have a respectable financial income in order to be a responsible husband. But at the five-year mark, I really didn't have any career goals, nor did I have a high-paying job. In a sense, I was a pre-millennial, okay? So... Doris and I had talked about marriage, but I kept adhering to this pipe dream of financial security. So finally, we had the DTR, the Determine the Relationship discussion. And Doris pointedly said to me, I don't think you have faith in God. And that was a punch to the machismo gut. It's kind of like, And her comment there that I don't think you have faith in God wasn't necessarily about marriage and our future together. It was really capturing where I was with God altogether. That a lot of things were going on and I just didn't have faith in God. Well, a number of months later, that was one of the convictions that came upon me. A number of months later, I did propose, and we did get married. We had a really simple, small wedding. Sadly, after a few months of marriage, I was unemployed, and I just didn't know what to do. So as some months that just seemed like a long time, some months passed by, I was really desperate. And so I decided to just apply for this entry-level position. I applied for a shipping receiving position with a Nike retail store. It was the lowest position offered with this store. And all I did was move boxes. I moved a product along, check it in, check it out, stuff like that. And at that time, I was earning $6.25 an hour. Married, kind of up in age, I was earning $6.25 an hour. Nonetheless, I was thankful that I had a full-time job and it provided benefits. So I worked in this position for about a year, and after a year had come up, I was offered an assistant shipping receiving manager position. And, you know, just being really passive about it, said, sure, I'll go ahead and take it, you know. And so a bump in pay, I ended up getting $7.50 an hour now. Yeah. Dora, let's go celebrate. And so and so I took the job, and I got it. About 8 months later, my shipping receiving manager had left for another job, and so there's an opening, and he recommended me. And again, for myself, I said, you know, I don't know if I want to do this, but sure, I'll go ahead and apply. And so I got the job anyways. So I became the shipping receiving manager for this retail store. Now, here's the weird part. About 2 years from that, the operations manager for the store leaves. And this is the second highest position in the store, one down from the store manager. And so when he leaves, there's some comments saying, hey, well, why don't we consider John for this position? And again, being passive, I said, sure, I'll apply, you know. And typically, this position requires two interviews, one with a store manager and then one with a district manager. But here's the weird thing. I only interviewed with my store manager, and essentially she offered me the job right there. And I said, okay, I'll go ahead and take it. Definitely a bump in pay, paid a salary position now, well, not an hourly one. And so I took that job, and I was very thankful. There's a strange twist of events that occurred here. I couldn't really believe that I had this job. I started out in the basement, literally in the basement. That's where it was. And I worked my way up to the operations manager's office, which was, you know, above ground. And I literally worked my way up in this job here. In the position, it allowed me to travel for business. It allowed me to go to different cities to do training. I started to get my name known in the headquarters up in Beaverton. And so it became a really good job, and I really enjoyed it. While I was there, I was able to purchase some Nike stock, and so far it's done pretty well. So you sneakerheads, continue to buy Nike products. Okay. And in the short time I was there, I became fully invested in my 401k. And so strange events here. When I was in college, I was a history major, and I never took a business or a management class. Yet here I was, operations manager for a store that had a $15 million operating budget, and and each year the revenues were between $25 and $35 million. And again, I was just blown away by what had occurred the time that I was there. How does all this happen? And I'm not telling you to boast. I'm not telling you to pat myself on the back. The takeaway here is not my job at all. I was only there for 7 years, and although the pay was great, it didn't make us super rich. What I want you to take away is to see how faithful God was to me, and God can be faithful to you. At that time when Doris said, I don't think you have enough faith in God, it was that spiritual punch in the gut for me. And I needed to recognize, I needed to just give over the future, give over our finances, give over our marriage to Doris. I mean, not to Doris, to God. Give it over to God. And know that's going to come back to me at some point, at some time. God had used my experience to show me how faithful he is and that how he provides and how I needed to exercise more faith. You know, given my previous work experience and my educational background, there was no way that I would have succeeded if it weren't for God's intervention and God's working and God's provision. In the short time I worked there, God never changed, but I did. When God called me to seminary, I said, okay, without any worry. When God said to leave this job I had, I said, okay, without any fear. When God said, you'll live only on Doris' salary, I said, okay, no problem. But both of us were glad to be able to trust the Lord in this. If God can take care of birds and take care of lilies and take care of me, then certainly he will take care of his beloved. He will certainly care for us even more. You know, I can tell you stories of our former collegians who struggled in college and wondering what are they supposed to do or how come the goals that they have aren't being fulfilled. But it wasn't until they kind of surrendered it all to the Lord and surrendered it to God and said, God, here it is. And they're kind of at places that are much better now. And I think they experience so much more joy having put their faith in God. Verse 25 and 26, this passage tells us that there are things that are beyond our control. Therefore, place your trust in the God who is in control. Be responsible at your work. Be diligent with your work skills that God's given you. Yet trust in what God can do in these uncontrollable, uncertain situations. Now, this passage tells us not to treat God like you don't know him or his qualities, like non-believers. They don't know him, but we do. In our salvation, we make him Lord. In our salvation, we are adopted as sons and daughters, and he is our Abba Father. And we should be reminded that he is creator. He is Lord. He is our heavenly Father, and he knows everything that we need. This passage tells us not to worry or fear about material things because God has a better spiritual reality to give each of us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation, the redemption that we have in him. Jesus is the one who makes us spiritually rich and spiritually secure. Let's pray together.